This is lesson number 7 in our survey of Judges, and I hope to cover chapters 6 and 7 today for Gideon. And we will actually pick it up in verse 5 at the end of 31. So the land had rest for 40 years after we read of the Song of Deborah. So let's read for a bit in chapter 6. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Well, one of the earliest biblical accounts of the Midianites occurs during the first exodus of Moses from Egypt. It was here in the land of Midian that he sought refuge. And for the most part, throughout history, we find that the Midianites are not a tribe that or a group of people that trouble Israel on a regular basis. They did as they were leaving during the long exodus, the second exodus there of Moses, but not so much during the life. And they are way down here in just to the east of Egypt and in the north of Arabia. And this squiggly line is representing just what the Midianites typically would have done, although they could have come up from the south here. It looks like from the rest of chapter 6 and 7, most of what they did was crossing the Jordan instead of coming up on the south and western route. But you don't hear a lot of Midian on a regular basis troubling Israel like you do the Ammonites or the Moabites or other people groups. And unfortunately for Israel, it's not just Midian that gained an influence during this time, but the Amalekites and the, quote, people of the east is how it's written here as well. It does make you wonder just a bit who hadn't risen to power during this time. If they've got the Amalekites, the Midianites, which were a distant people, and then the peoples from the east, it seems that a coalition had formed against Israel during this time, and a very powerful one at that. Now, to date through the book of Judges, this is the most intense oppression that the people have faced, though the duration was shorter than other times of oppression. It was only 7 years here. But nowhere else do we read of Israel fleeing to caves and hideouts simply to survive. Here they're leaving their homes and living in the rocks, as it were. The narrative informs us that the enemy would encamp around them and would come and just take everything. They came in like locusts and would purge the place of all the cattle, the livestock, the crops, and so it doesn't look like, kitchen sink, I guess, would be the only thing that was remaining. But the description here states that Israel was greatly impoverished during this time, and it's hard to imagine how the people could have fallen to such a dismal state where God had given them the land to conquer and to own and inhabit, and now they're reduced to living in the hills like whipped dogs. They don't have much of anything to look forward to. The extent of the affliction appears to be as vast as it was intense. The Midianites and the hordes from the east, it's mentioned that they traveled all the way to Gaza over here. So I think the point of mentioning Gaza is to show that they went all the way to the western side of Israel, where it was typically or historically more Philistine territory, but they didn't waste any time. Shamgar had helped clear that area many, many years prior, but now they are under intense oppression throughout the entire land. It was all of God's hand to punish his people, for they had neglected to honor God with their substance and tithes and offerings, and they had prepared that for Baal, which would with which God should have been served. And now God justly sends an enemy to take away the season thereof. This comment by Matthew Henry. Well, I imagine, as is often the case, the children of Israel probably did some crying out before they actually cried out to the Lord. We noted the comment made by, I don't remember, Hall or somebody, that Israel would have appeared to have cried out long before the oppression reached its zenith. And the trouble is, they probably weren't calling out to God for their deliverance. All right, let's pick it up in verse 7. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out from the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Well, here we have another account of a prophet in Israel. There are not many to this date. The scriptures look back at just a few people at this time who were called prophets. Remember that Deborah was a prophetess, but we don't read much of, at least up until now, of prophets being commissioned directly by God and going out into the land. Well, his identity, whoever this is unknown to us, but he had a commission to preach to the people and to tell them of how they had disobeyed, and he sharply rebukes the people because of their unfaithfulness. His words are very clear. The message is simple, it's straightforward. You've not obeyed my voice, and you've not done what I've told you to do, and because of this, you are delivered into their hands, into the hands of the enemies. Furthermore, and this is an interesting point he makes, that you fear the gods of the Amorites, and I think by implication you do not fear me. So the Israelites had grown in their complacency not only of worship and obedience, but they had come to fear the local gods. They had come to fear the gods of the land, the Baals and the Ashtoreths. And God takes them to task for this and says, you've got no right to fear those gods, and you don't obey me. Meaning, I think, that you don't have enough fear to worry about disobeying me. And he takes the people to task because of this. Now, one of the persistent themes that runs throughout Judges, and we mentioned this early on the different patterns that appear. We had some that began with S and some that began with R and such. And one of the items that I think is a prominent theme, though it's not always addressed in those clear terms, and that is of repentance, that the people need to repent. And you see God's faithfulness throughout the book of Judges in bringing his people to repentance. And that's very important to remember. This is not a book about land. Land is the opportunity to discuss how the people fell in with God's covenant. And here, it's especially pronounced in the discussion of repentance because God sent someone to preach to the people. Not so that they could worry about their land, but so that they could understand how they were to obey him. Now that would in turn produce results in the land. They would inhabit the land that he had given them. But God's word went forth to bring the people to repentance. The land indeed typifies much throughout the Old Testament, and especially during this time, but it is clear in light of a prophet being sent that God intended his people to have a right relationship with him. We can't overlook that aspect. God's desire here is for the people to be in right relationship with him. The judges and here some prophets were raised to bring the people, they were raised by God to bring the people to repentance and that they might be restored. And through that, the land would have rest and they would have rest. But God's commitment to his people is repentance. And it's a wonderful thing to see this coming through again and again throughout the judges and how the people obeyed the Lord or how they followed the Lord during the time of the judges. Well, now they're not doing that. And what does God do? In order to set up their attentive hearing for the word, he gives them into, delivers them into the hand of the Midianites so that they might be sorely afflicted and might be in a better relation, better state of mind to hear God's word being preached to them. So when you are faced with questions by other people who often place a tremendous emphasis on the land being the promise, it was indeed part of the promise of people, But when you are faced with individuals who want to know the state of Israel, were they regenerated, what kind of relationship did they have before the time of Christ, what was the what is the right way to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people, this is a passage you can look to and say, God's Spirit was there to move upon the people, to bring them to a right state of mind. If the inheritance of Israel was principally real estate, then why send messengers to the people? Why not give them better tactics to fight? Why not tell them what they can do to shake off the yoke of the Midianites? But that's not the point of Judges. That's not the point of the Old Testament. It's not the point of the inheritance. Sure, they had land, but the land was real, and it was something that could be measured, but it was also typical. It pointed to something else. The answer to the question of what did Israel inherit during that time was God himself. That's what they were inheriting, and God wanted that relationship restored to them. All right, let's pick it up in verse 11 and just read here a couple of verses. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Now, I've marked on the map here Ophrah, but I think this is too far south. And I also think we don't really know where it is. This is the Ophrah of Ephraim, way down here. I think he had to be somewhere a little closer to the north, but which I don't think we really know for sure, but you'll understand why that might be important as we discuss the battle in just a bit. So here we find Israel's newest judge, who is unaware of what is about to happen, and he is visited surreptitiously by an angel. And you really need to think about this passage for just a bit to, I think, see the richness of it. Here he is threshing, it says wheat, and in other places, it could just be speaking for grain in general. The word has been translated differently over the years. It could have been corn, could have been barley. There's a reason to think it might have been barley a little later on. But here he is threshing wheat in secret. And why would he have been doing it in secret? What would have happened? Anybody over here tell me in this bright-eyed table?
Because otherwise the Midianites might steal it.
The Midianites were going to steal it. He knew they were going to steal it. So he was threshing his wheat in the wine press, which is, you would think, not ideally suited to threshing of wheat. And so the assumption is he was working by himself or working alone. He was working and didn't intend to draw attention to his actions because he didn't want anybody to know that he had a stash of grain. And I'm sure he didn't expect someone to show up all of a sudden and greet him in the Lord's name and said, "Hail, you man of valor." The man of valor, eh? The man of valor who's secretly threshing wheat so the Midianites won't find it. Well, God sees things that we don't often see. There is a... in just for a point of reference, in Joshua 18, there is another... Ophrah, and I think that's the one being discussed there, although it looks like it may be just a bit north for that one. So we just to point out that the geography here is not clear. We've lost a few of these names. Now, you may wonder, why does the angel come to visit Gideon, and what is significant about this particular encounter? Well, we'll see that Gideon's village was a center of Baal worship to some degree. We don't exactly know how much. Was it regional, or, you know, was it just one of many, or was it a principal one? Not real sure. But here we have an angel arriving on the scene. It doesn't come in with clouds and thunder. He shows up sitting under this tree, and apparently called out to him or drew attention to him somehow. And this is no ordinary garden variety angel that you might expect to see under the terebinth tree somewhere in the Jezreel area. But this is the Lord himself showing up. This is an appearance of God himself coming to visit Gideon. The Lord finds Gideon while he is at work providing for his family. He's just about his own business and not bothering anyone. And it just strikes me as amazing that God calls him this mighty man of valor while he's doing all these things in secret. God sees things in Gideon and knows what's going to happen to such a clear degree that I'm sure it was all lost on Gideon. Now, Gideon is part of the tribe of Manasseh, and his inheritance was on this western side. Manasseh was one of the tribes that had a split inheritance. They had some up here and then some over on the west side. Well, he's part of the western Manassites, and you can see that in Joshua 17 there. All right, looking at verse 13. Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Well, it struck me that this seemed kind of odd. Why do you think Gideon would ask this man, why has God left us in the past? Why has God delivered us in the past and left us now? Why? Who would have planted those ideas into his head? Well, it's a bit of a conjecture, but I don't think it's far. In the context here, we read of a prophet who had just come through town preaching. And these are the topics that he had touched on, that God had done great things for them in the past. I think God's word stuck to Gideon. And I think he'd been thinking about these things. Why has God done these things? This man appears. Gideon asks him the most obvious question. Why has God done all of this? I think there's a good lesson for all of us in remembering that we don't always know what fruit will come of sharing God's word with other people. That I'm sure the prophet didn't see any radical changes in the people. They hadn't all risen up, but obviously God's word did take plant in someone's head and given him something to think about. Gideon was very clearly under the impression that God had delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. He doesn't labor under the assumption that they have tactically fallen short of exercising dominion over the land. He says, and he's clear, God's done this. This is by the hand of God. I don't know how we got into this situation, and I don't know how we're going to get out of it, but it's clearly something that the Lord has done, and therefore something only that God could change. So let's look at verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. The Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Well, the Lord gives him a commission and tells him, and speaks of him still in the highest possible terms. And what might was it that Gideon was being told that he had to go forth deliver Israel? Just go out in this might. Well, excuse me, but what might is that? I'm not quite sure. I didn't catch that part where I had all this might. I'd like to be a little clear on that. Well, it's the strength of God's revelation and of God's word and his understanding and knowing that God had spoken it, and it was going to come to come about. Well, Gideon is very conscious that the land is under a real threat, and since he was threshing wheat, knowing that it was harvest time, and that seemed to attract the Midianites for their targets, he knew that trouble would be around the corner very soon. And he knows that if he proceeds in his own strength and tries to foment some sort of revolution, that he'll most likely fight alone. He'll most likely fail. He doesn't disbelieve what God has said will happen, but merely ask, how is this to be done? And furthermore, the Lord does not chide Gideon for unbelief, but rather strengthens him in the task at hand. Now, Gideon is an object lesson for most people, or maybe that's a little too broad, but for many people, in someone who was acting in unbelief, that Gideon just didn't believe any of this. Well, I'm not sure that's true. What you see is a man who I think was acting in a way similar to... he asked the same question in a sense that Zechariah asked the father of John the Baptist when the angel came and ministered to him and gave him the word. But the two individuals received very different responses now, don't they? Zechariah was left a mute until the birth of his son, and Gideon is not chastised in the least bit for asking his questions. And I think it's important to realize this, that Gideon was certainly weak in understanding how this was going to work out, but who wouldn't be? If everybody you knew was living in a cave somewhere, if everything you had been taken from you time and time again, and the Midianites were this formidable army that would come and take what they wanted at leisure. Now, wouldn't you stop for just a minute? We know the end of the story, but he didn't. And say, God's telling him that, you're going to deliver these people. Be strong. How? I do believe. Help thou my unbelief. I don't think Gideon knows how it's all going to work out. When Gideon is finished in the conversation with God, his response to what God has said is, I'd like to sacrifice to you and have it confirmed that you are with me because I don't want to be deceived. I think that's how you can distill the response of Gideon. He sees that this is important, that God's word is being given to him, and he doesn't want to be deceived, so he wants to offer a sacrifice. And it's worth mentioning again that Gideon is one of the judges mentioned in Hebrews 32, 11:32 as being one who possessed faith and was faithful to the commission God gave him. In response, God graciously waits for Gideon to prepare everything that he needed. I think it's well worth asking just how tremendous an act of faith this was. If we look back and see how cruelly oppressed the land was, how much food would Gideon have had to spare for a meal from a complete stranger who appeared out of nowhere? How much food would he have wanted to give someone who had discovered his secret food stores, by the way? The enemies had taken everything, and that's why he would hide. But he does something different. He says, I want to offer a sacrifice here because I sense that there is something different about you and that God's word was burning in his heart. In verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire arose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, The Lord is Peace. To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Strange, I find this passage, that when Gideon yearned to know that God's presence was real, which is what he asked him, I don't want to be deceived here, I'll offer this sacrifice, and I want to know that you are who you seem to be, that when he finds out, when it's the revelation is given to him, that it really was God who had come to visit him, he is afraid for his life, for he knows he will die, for he had seen God's face. Now this is a man who understands God's holiness. Now you wonder, why is this account given such prominence? Most of the judges don't get this kind of treatment. Gideon and Samson far away consume most of the book of Judges in terms of the printed real estate. But here Gideon understands that what God had done was given him reconciliation. His sins are forgiven. Why else would he name this place Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is at peace with me? Why else would he talk about peace? Well, it's because he knew his sins were forgiven, that God had accepted his sacrifice, and that this was God. If it had been an angel, it would have been wrong for him to accept the sacrifice. But God appears to him, accepts his sacrifice in faith, and Gideon names the place, the Lord is peace. And it's also interesting that though God was no longer physically standing by his side, yet his presence was very much beside him. Because God speaks to him when Gideon shrieks with horror at the thought that he's about to die. God comes right back to him and comforts him and says, peace. Peace, Gideon. Everything's all right. Wow. That just speaks volumes, I think. God is good in the book of Judges. We see this demonstrated over and over. And I think it's one of the points being made in this encounter is that repentance and reconciliation are very much tied together. God accepts his people because he forgives their sins, not because they seem to be worth it. Well, we've covered just the first part of the call, and I thought I would distribute some of the judges' artwork I found. Some of this is pretty good, although it's nowhere near as gory as what we saw with Eglund and all that, but it may interest you in other ways. So here we have some. I'll just briefly mention what's going on here. I can't even pronounce the name of that Bible, but looks a bit Byzantine, if you ask me. But it's pretty interesting. Although one may wonder when the Midianites are being left to flee if they're not waving goodbye in this. So it's they got trumpets and horses and such. So we'll pass these around here. This is another print that comes from Gideon, and here we see him with the fleece and with his sacrifice, so we'll send that one down. And here we find Gideon choosing the 300, the men who lapped and the men who drank water otherwise. And we see Gideon's destruction of the temple, the altar of Baal. And it's interesting, there's a dog in this picture. Strikes me as an odd thing to insert in here, but you can see the trees cut down and everything else. And here we see another in Gustave Doré's illustrations, Gideon choosing his men and they're fighting, and then a couple other pictures on the battle with Midian. He'll pass those along and you can take a look at those. Okay.
One comment. I just
bring your comments.
It's kind of reminiscent. His approach to the angel is the same as Joshua, and the answer that the Lord gives, he doesn't answer Gideon's question, just the same as the angel Lord didn't answer Joshua's question, just like, you know, with Job, that Job's question wasn't answered either. It was, you know, answered in a much bigger way.
No, that's a very good point. Yeah, God, in one sense, does give him an answer, but Gideon's looking for the mechanics. He'd like to see a little better armament and some soldiers, and God says, don't worry, I got this under control. You'll go out in this might. Yeah, that's a very good point. All right, well, let's look at this, what I call the first deliverance, maybe really the second deliverance, first being delivered from sin, and this one being escape from idolatry, starting in verse 25. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbabel, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar. Well, the communication between God and Gideon had a brief respite, and I don't know what happened. I'm going to offer a little conjecture, but it was an interruption of a few hours. And then God visits him again later in the night and tells him something else he wants to do. I don't know exactly how he received this latter direction. Maybe it was a dream, perhaps a voice. It doesn't really matter. But God gives him a directive that you need to build me an altar here, Gideon. And I think for anyone else to have done this, it would have been wrong, because they had an altar at Shiloh, and Israel was not to go about building altars wherever they wanted to. And you'll see this becoming a snare to them in the days of the kings, when they had high places everywhere. But God commanded him to build it according to the right model, if you will. And he does so right in the middle of Baal country. So God is taking on the gods of the land in a very direct way. Now, Gideon knew that obedience was going to be risky business, but disobedience assumed even more risk, and he was not afraid to do what God had said to do. But he took these men from his servants and did as the Lord had commanded him. The Bible speaks very clearly that Gideon obeyed God. And that's a mark that you'll find throughout the stories of Gideon, is he is one who obeyed God. Now, the narrative continues by informing us that Gideon thought it was prudent to carry out this directive at night. If it had been made during the middle of the day, the chances are, I think, that the men of the town would have seen it as a work in process and would have brought the fight to him then and there. And in his eyes, that was something that was worth avoiding, at least for the time. It's, I think, also very likely that Gideon wanted to speak to his father, Joash, about the day's events. After all, he had had a pretty full day, meeting God under the tree and taking care of business, being reconciled. And it, I think there's a reason to believe this is probably true, that Joash stood by his son when the men of the town wanted to kill Gideon. Joash was an advocate for him. The altar was on Joash's land, and I don't know how much to make of that, whether he was perhaps the priest, was he a benefactor, was he a willing participant, we don't know. But he was there, and obviously he had some connection to all of this. But yet when the men come, Joash is the defender of Gideon. Well, I think the love that, or maybe the strength by which Joash defends his son, is not based on a father's love alone. He doesn't argue from that point. He doesn't say, well, this is my son, you can't touch him. He argues from a very different premise, doesn't he? He says that if Baal is really as big a god as you think he is, well then, let Baal contend with him. Let Baal take care of him. And if any of you want to touch my son, you need to consider that. And he never denies that Gideon had done these things and had erected the altar to Jehovah, but bases his appeal on the fact that Baal ought to be able to avenge himself. So I guess what I'm arguing is that it seems to me that Gideon must have had some opportunity between these encounters and when he decided to do this to visit with his dad about what was happening and bring his dad to some sort of understanding. I mean, I don't know that that's what happened, but it seems to be a reasonable conjecture. If Gideon had been hearing God's word, there's no reason why to think that his father had not heard the word either. So, well, Kiddo offers some helpful comments on this passage. He writes, "What could they, that is the men of the town, say to Joash's argument? They knew Jehovah, that Jehovah had often vindicated his own honor by manifest and signal judgments, and no reason could be urged why Baal, if he were a god, should not do the same. They perhaps looked on in expectation that Gideon would have been smitten down dead. But nothing followed, and the people dispersed with thoughtful faces to their houses." That was a good way of describing this. We also note here that Gideon receives a name change through this encounter. He is frequently referred to from this point forward as Jerubbabel, which simply means the contender with Baal. The name will suit him well as he as this describes his life from here on out. All right, let's pick it up in verse 33. "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel." Now, here's the valley of Jezreel. As you see the river coming down, this is Jezreel. So this is the area where all the action is going to take place. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, or clothed Gideon, and then he blew the trumpet, and the Abizirites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So the tribes that are mentioned here tend to be more northern tribes than you don't see Simeon, Judah, Benjamin, and this sort of thing. Well, it's time for war again, and I'm laboring under the assumption that the foreign occupiers would come and go on some sort of seasonal or regular basis, though they may have had permanent encampments here or there. I think war is in the air, and that's why you can almost set your calendar by what day it is. It's harvest time, and we ought to be seeing the Midianites soon. Well, the gathering here is described as very large and formidable, and the Midianites and the Amalekites are mentioned by name, and the Midianites being the stronger of the groups, but the people of the east could really mean any number of thugs that were available at that time. So there are plenty of people around, but the Gideonites, or the Midianites and the Amalekites, are the only ones mentioned by name. And the entire battle is going to take place in the verdant plains of Jezreel. Well, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, and he issues his clarion call to all the various tribes to gather themselves for battle. And I suspect that the tribes which were most harshly oppressed were the ones that were given the immediate call. There's a question about how many calls Gideon actually made here. And come they did, and a large gathering had assembled themselves. And you see that Henry makes a comment here that distant tribes, even Asher and Naphtali, which lay most remote, though strangers to him, obeyed his summons and sent him in the best of their forces. Though they lay furthest from the danger, yet considering that if their neighbors were run over by Midianites, their own turn would be next, and they were forward to join against a common enemy. So you see Israel gathering themselves together to fight against this fellow. And if for some reason the Midianites chose this area this time, so these northern tribes decided to get together, but they had also been harassing all the way down to Gaza. So the extent is quite broad, but Gideon decides to call these men rather than these men who would have also participated in the harassment. So verse 36, so Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on a threshing floor. If there is any dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you shall save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And so it was. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so at that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. The purport of this is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. He found his own faith weak and wavering. This is a comment by Henry. And therefore begged of God by this sign to perfect what was lacking in it. We may suppose that God, who intended to give him these signs for the glorifying of his own power and goodness, put it into his heart to ask them. Yet when he repeated his request for a second sign, the reverse of the former, he did it with a very humble apology, deprecating God's displeasure because it looked so much like a peevish, humorsome distrust of God and dissatisfaction with the many assurances he had already given him. You see how tender God is of true believers, though they be weak, and how ready to condescend to their infirmities, that the bruised reed may not be broken, nor the smoking flax quenched. So willing is God to give to the heirs of promise strong consolation, even by two immutable things. He suffers himself not only to be prevailed upon by their importunities, but even to be prescribed to by their doubts and dissatisfactions. If there's anything, I don't know what's the best way to describe it, if there's anything you ought to get from the passage looking at Gideon, it's not that he was weak, but that God is good. God is good. And when his people come to him and said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," God is there with an answer to confirm faith. Now that is a glorious truth, that God would descend to do that. The marvel is not that Gideon was weak in faith. You're weak in faith. I'm weak in faith. Who isn't weak in faith? The apostles were weak in faith. But that God, on the eve of the battle, well, two nights prior, would come to Gideon and say, sure, let's do this. No problem. We'll strengthen your faith. You've got a big day ahead of you. No problem. It may also be worth mentioning that the people around him also needed strengthening, that the battle was the Lord's. So Gideon may not have been asking on his own accord or for his own weakness alone, but to be done that the people might be strengthened, that God's hand was there. You might liken it a bit to John the Baptist sending his disciples to visit with Christ. I don't necessarily think that John was the one who had all the questions near as much as his disciples did. John sent his disciples and go find out. What does Jesus do? Does he issue a strong rebuke? No. He says, go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. Go back. God is more than willing to strengthen weak faith. Well, I was really hoping we could cover chapter 7 today, too. My faith is weak. I don't see that happening in the next 5 minutes. But let's start. We'll pick it up and we'll finish chapter 7 later. Oh, go ahead.
There's support your plan, but can you comment on that as a tool for decision making?
Comment on the use of the fleece for decision making. Don't do it. Gideon did not have. That's a fair question with the use of the fleece. And fools rush in where angels fear to tread. So, look out! Here I come. The angel of the Lord is not going to come visit you to tell you to wear blue socks instead of brown or black or whatever. Gideon did not have the whole counsel of God's word as we do. So I think this kind of special revelation in terms of setting out unnatural or supernatural ways of looking at God's determining God's will are over, because God seems to have ceased that means of revelation. Probably related to that is the use of the lots, that there doesn't appear to be the need for those things, because God has spoken broadly in how we are to understand what it is we're to do. I think the other helpful tool is to believe that God puts ideas into your head, and that if they are in accordance with His Word, that they should be obeyed. That there's no reason to immediately assume that, well, I have this inclination, I'd like to pursue this. How do I determine that for myself? Well, I don't know that a fleece is the best way to do that. In fact, I've never known anybody who's successfully done that outside of Gideon. But God gives us ideas, and a fella I stayed with once said that he had come to the conclusion that when he was making plans, that I'll pencil that in and leave myself flexible to change plans as the circumstances dictate. God gives us lots of different ways to understand His will. He gives us parents. He gives us elders. He gives us laws to obey. You know, is it right for me to do this, or is it right for me to do that? Well, what does the law say? It's unlawful, and God's word does not address it. You know, is it lawful for me to drive 85 miles an hour in a 75 mile an hour zone? Well, I'll put a fleece out and test that. No, God's spoken to that end. Gideon was also being appointed as a judicial and special capacity that was uncommon to Israel and doesn't exist even to this day. God was directly appointing him for a task, and he needed the marks of a commission. Well, you know, if a man's going to set himself up as being, well, I'm going to be a pastor of this, or I'm going to be an elder, I'm declaring myself such, and I'll put a fleece out there to see if it would happen. Well, we already have methods for doing those things. So those confirming our interest by use of a fleece is probably self-serving at best. That we already have ample evidence to the contrary. And if it comes down to making a decision, should I take this job or that job? Well, that's not really in the context of what Gideon was trying to determine. So I don't know that use of a fleece would help. I think at that point, if all things really are equal, it doesn't really matter that a man's steps are ordered by the Lord and he puts the plan into your heart and you make the best decision and go. So laying out a fleece for divination purposes strikes me as a very useless endeavor. I don't know what it would tell you in many respects, that the Word of God hasn't already spoken to those incidents, giving us the guidance we need. So, I don't know. I'm open for thoughts. Does that help clarify it? Okay. We have a contender with Dave, and I'm not sure what the name is that. Jerubble Dave.
Dave, I noticed that the fleece of one of the pictures that you paintings that you sent around, it looked more like a cat. It looked like it was still attached to the cat.
Well, now, I would not argue with you that fleecing a cat would be wrong. There's a biblical mandate for that. Yeah, that's fine. And we're on the record of supporting that. We're talking specifically about sheep here. Yeah, so if you put them on a spit, I'll live with that too. But otherwise, fleece a cat's fine. Any other thoughts on fleecing? Okay. Oh, we have another one over there.
The response of Gideon's father, it's similar to Gamaliel's response to the apostles.
Oh, yes, it is.
The word, and it just shows that the Lord's wisdom can appear even to men who don't fully acknowledge Him as God.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah, Gamaliel's admonition to the assembly there was very similar to that. It's a good point. And those men got quiet too after seeing that they might be fighting against God's hand. Yeah. And it's an important thing to remember that in the book of Judges, you don't see the depiction of the people as forsaking God utterly. That's, I think, an important thing to happen. In God's perspective, they are. But in the sense that they had substituted the way of worship that He had commanded and that they had brought in other gods. But they still had this syncretic forms of worship. So they were not without a reference to the works of Jehovah. So they had that still as a reference point, and contending with God may have been something to dissuade them from their endeavors. All right, any other thoughts? All right, let's pray.